Bibles. We'll be done with our music for today. We're in Genesis chapter number 1, verse number 1. Finished up the book of Acts last Sunday, and today we're beginning a new sermon series. We're going to do an overview of the Old Testament. Every week in this series, we're going to take an overview look at one book in the Old Testament. And the goal of that's going to be understanding God as He were then in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, that we might properly respond to God as He is still now. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. We definitely live in an age of grace under a new covenant, but He is still the same God. And so today I want us to begin this with an introductory sermon with an overview of the entire Bible, all 66 books. So you see we had to cut out a couple songs to make sure we can get them all in there. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. There are 27 books in the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. And in doing this morning, I hope that you'll leave sure of the fact that God made promises in the Old Testament that He kept in the New Testament. And we see that in three areas today, and you have that there in your outline: history, holiness, and hope. So let's read Genesis chapter number 1, verse number 1, and then we'll have prayer. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We rest assured this morning that Your Word is truth, and we feel very blessed to be in the time of history that we are, that not only do we have the complete Word of God, but we have it in so many forms. We have it in printed form, where so many churches prior to this age might have had one copy amongst them or one part of a copy amongst them. But Lord, we all have our own printed copy. Lord, in addition to that, we have electronic copies and can pull it up on almost any screen that we have in our homes and in our lives. Lord, we have volumes and volumes and volumes of resources explaining to us Your Word and commentary upon Your Word. Lord, we live in a very blessed time. Father, I pray for myself and for our church that we would not grow content there, that we would not put aside the reading of Your Word. God, that through this time of studying and learning about You in Your Word, that we would grow to want to have more of Your Word in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, we pray Your blessing upon this time today as we study You, as we study Your Word. I ask that You would guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin today with history. And we begin with, at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. The Bible is a collection of books. It is a library within itself. Each book has a name, and each book is divided into chapters. And like many other books that you would read, is divided into chapters. These chapters are then divided by verses, which allow us to find particular scriptures to reference. So if I say turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you know where to go. They also allow us to be able to read together by following those verses. The large numbers in the divisions of the Bible are the chapters. The smaller smaller numbers are the verses. So if you are... maybe you've only encountered the Bible by screen. That can be an issue when you come to church and we ask you to get out your Bible or you pull out the Bible there in the pew. But that is exactly how it works. The Bible is also page numbered. There's a table of contents in most every Bible right in the front. So if we say go to Genesis and you're not sure where Genesis is, go to that table of contents. Don't let the person in the pew next to you see that, because that's a shameful thing in a church, right? If you have to go to the table of contents, not really. But find the page and go to that number, and that's where you'll find yourself to read alone. Now, as we read just a few words this morning, what do you find right off the bat in the beginning? In the beginning, God. When there was nothing else, what was there? There was God. All the rest was created and put here by Him. Throughout the history of man, God revealed Himself through His creation, through His interaction with humans. But mostly, God revealed Himself through the Word, through His Word. Immanuel Kant said of God's Word, "A single line in the Bible has consoled me more than all the books I have ever read." Isn't that wonderful? Abraham Lincoln called the Bible the best gift God has given to man. And he continued on to say something along the lines thereof, "Because without it, we would not know what is right and what is wrong." I say amen to that. Theodore Roosevelt said a thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education. We understand what he means there, but some of you parents paying for college right now would just rather be able to buy your kid a Bible, right? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Let me give you this quote. The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold on me. Wonderful quote. That's Martin Luther. In the beginning, God. But then what? What's the rest of the Bible about? What's the point? What's the theme in the Bible? After we see in the beginning God, then we see the primary theme run throughout all of Scripture. Now, that's a little bit of a teaser. We're going to get to the primary theme of the Bible in just a moment, but I want to pause and consider how unique it is that a primary theme runs throughout all of Scripture. There are 66 separate books written by at least 30 very different people over a span of 1,500 years. Can you imagine this? I'm reading a fictional author right now, just for fun, you know, and I'm reading his books, and I probably own 27 of his books, and I've read about half of those, but that they're written by one man, they're written around one particular theme, and they're written all within the span of this man's lifetime, so they all pretty much are the same, you know, but that's all right with me. I like things to stay the same. Every episode of the Andy Griffith Show is pretty much the same deal. You know, they're joking around, then something happens. They resolve what happens. In the end, they're eating pie on the front porch relaxing. You know, I mean, every episode is just pretty, but I like that. The Bible is unique in the same way. It has a primary theme throughout. You read all of these different books. You read the different chapters of the different books. They're written by different authors. They're written in much different time spans. Can you imagine the difference just in the nation of America from our beginning until now? You've lived to see it. That's just how many years? Do the math. A little over 200? Yeah. We're working toward 300 years, but we're not quite there yet. And a lot has changed. The Bible was compiled over 1,500 years. Let me say that to a different way. 1,500 years. 1,000 years is a long time. We're looking forward as Christians to a point in history where we're a part of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, right? You remember that? The millennial reign, the 1,000-year. When I think of that, I think it's so far away. I don't know that I'll ever get to see it. And then I think once we enter that time of that reign, it's going to last. That's a long time, 1,000 years. Well, now back that up in your brain, and that's how long, 1,500 years, 1,500, that and a half, how long the Bible was compiled together. The Bible is full of all types of content. The Bible has content that covers every genre known to man. There's history in the Bible. There are laws in the Bible. There are ethics, philosophy, discourse, drama, music, biography, letters, poetry, prophecy, and on and on and on. You can go with all of the different topics that are covered in the Scripture. In fact, sometimes I'm reading in some of these deep Old Testament books that we don't always get to, the ones where your pages are stuck together. And I'll read about a certain topic and I'll think, boy, that is a topic, all right. And there's no way that it's applicable in today's world, but it's in here. The Bible is so full. It has it all. Despite all of this diversity, the same doctrine is seen from the beginning to the end of all of Scripture. God makes promises to His people in the Old Testament, and He keeps those promises in the New Testament. The Old Testament is the context for understanding the person and the work of Christ that we read in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we read of God's work in creation. In the beginning, God, what? What did He do? He created. There was nothing. But then there is something. There was God. The storyline begins there. He created, and then there is something. What did God create? Primarily, God created life. God created creatures. God created a man in His own image, gave him a name, Adam. God created a place, a garden, that was called Eden. All of this is Genesis 1 and 2. Then in Genesis 3, we see humanity rebel against God. We call this the fall. When you hear someone talk about the fall of man, that is Genesis chapter number 3. Humans disobey God. Through the fall, we learn of sin. We learn of the consequence of sin. What is the consequence of sin? It's death. This happens right off the bat. I mean, very quickly, the storyline of the Bible is progressing. In the beginning was God. Then very quickly, he creates everything. And then right behind that, man sins and messes up, and then there is death. This all happens in the first three chapters. Soon, in Genesis 4, we read of the very first murder. A brother kills his brother, Cain and Abel. Then humans begin to increase in their wickedness, and God has to judge the world. In Genesis chapter number 6, we read of the global flood as God places judgment upon the world. Only one righteous man and his family is saved through the flood. We know that story as Noah and the... Yeah, that's right. Not Ken Ham and the ark. Noah and the ark. Ken Ham's the modern day Noah, I think. Generations later, mankind rebels again at the Tower of Babel. God disperses people throughout the earth because of their wickedness. He confounds their language and they go in separate directions. Genesis chapter 11 is where you find that. So there's another new beginning. And God again deals with one righteous man. This time it is a man named Abram, who we know as Abraham. That's exactly right. My pastor used to always joke and say once Abraham began to do God's will, God put the ham in Abram and made him Abraham. He would say something along the line behind that, it pays to serve God, you know. Abraham becomes the father of God's people. Through his descendants, we find Jacob and Esau, Isaac, Jacob, Esau, the nation of Israel. Israel sees prosperity for a while, but then later they sojourn to Egypt, and then in a short amount of time, they fall into bondage there in Egypt. God hears their cry, and he delivers Israel from bondage in Egypt through what we call the Exodus. Guess what book of the Bible that's in? You guys know this. I don't really need to preach this sermon to you. You've got it figured out. Good. Then God gives Israel the law. Exodus chapter 20 is where we find what we call the Ten Commandments. And then the law continues from there through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Then God leads Israel into their promised land. They wander in the wilderness after the Exodus. Finally, in the book of Joshua, we see Joshua in that most famous verse, Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. He stands up before the nation of Israel. What does he tell them to do? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. And he encourages them, and they take courage, and they go over into their promised land. The land was promised to Abraham. And now we see Israel, generations later, inhabit it. For a while, judges rule over the nation of Israel. God allows these judges to serve in his behalf over the nation. That's in the book of Judges. See, the Bible's not that complicated, is it? And then after the judges, we see a kingdom is established. The people want a king. God does not intend for them to have a king, but they want a king. And we see first King Saul. Following him is King David, the most famous king to ever live upon the face of the earth, besides Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. But some would prefer King David during Jesus' life to even Jesus himself. Behind David comes King Solomon. These are the kings of Israel that we read about in Scripture. Now, there are other kings, but those are the three predominant ones. You read about this in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Eventually, the kingdom of Israel is divided, north and south, Israel and Judah. And then in a moment of time there, Israel rebels again against God. This becomes the pattern. God creates the earth, humans rebel against God. God cleanses the earth, humans rebel against God. God disperses the humans rebel against God. God gives them a promised land flowing with milk and honey. He gives them a king. He gives them a nation. They have everything. They have a temple to worship in. They rebel against God. God sends judgment upon his very people. Israel is conquered. The temple is destroyed. The people are dispersed. Some are carried away into foreign lands. We read about all this in the major and the minor prophets. Isaiah through Malachi, pretty much, is where you read about this. You also read about when Israel gets to finally go back home and rebuild the temple. In Ezra, in Nehemiah, in the book of Esther, you read these types of things. They go back. They rebuild the temple, but things are never the same. In fact, we're in the book of Daniel, the other night reading about this and studying about this, and one of you reminded me that they cried when they saw the rebuilt temple. It just wasn't what it used to be. So it is when God's judgment comes into our lives. When we understand the history, when we understand this storyline through the Old Testament, we learn a primary thing about God. God has a passion for holiness. He is holy. This history shows us how God worked with his people. We see how he treated them. We see how they responded to him. And we see what God is like. If you know nothing else about what God is like, know this: God is holy. He is sinless. He is righteous. He has a passion for holiness. The Old Testament history is a result of God's passion for holiness. He is committed to his own holy and glorious character. He is committed to his covenant with his people, but there is sin. Sin stirs God's anger. Sin robs God's glory. Sin, the absence of holiness, breaks the covenant that God has with his people. Let me give you some proof text from that, from Scripture. Habakkuk 1:13 is a good text to prove to us that God is holy, that he desires holiness, and that our sin breaks the covenant that we have with a holy God. Habakkuk 1:13 reads, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he." Isaiah 59:2 is another good proof text for this point. It reads, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." And then Proverbs 15:29. "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous." Isn't that wonderful? That's a good balancing verse for what we're talking about right now. Yes, the Lord is far from the wicked because he is holy, but he will hear the prayer of the righteous. God is holy. God has entered into a covenant with his people. So what is a covenant? A covenant is a promise. It is a commitment. It's a commitment of love and trust and care. God has entered into this with his people, but then we see that in spite of this promise, in spite of this covenant, God's people sinned. They broke the covenant with holy God. So sin then equals holiness defying. You ever have that? You ever play that game with yourself? Is this a sin or is it not? I think we all do that at some time. I play that game real easy with you. Everything you guys do is sin. But when it comes to chance, I don't know if what I'm doing is sin or not. It's a little harder to determine. Do you guys do that same with everybody else? It's easy to see everybody else's sin. But in my own life, it's more of a struggle. It's not really, I don't know if it's a sin. It's just something I'm dealing with right now. And you pray for me in this. No, it's sin. What is sin? Well, you say, what is sin? How do I know if I've sinned? Have you done anything to defy God's holiness? And is there anybody among us today? Is there anyone upon the face of the earth in the history of the earth besides Jesus who could say, I've lived my life and I've never defied God's holiness ever? No, I mean, even right now, when presented with that question, even the little bit of pride inside of us that might say, well, pretty good. That is defying God's holiness. That is sin. The only hope for covenant breakers, the only hope for those who don't keep promises, the only hope for the sinner is atonement. What is atonement? Atonement is reconciliation. Atonement is amends made between holy God and sinful people. Remember when you were a child and you upset the balance of the home by something you did that you weren't supposed to do? And you and in your mind as a child, mom and dad are mad at you. And you knew you did wrong, but at that moment you weren't worried about learning the lesson. You weren't even worried so much about your discipline. What were you worried about? Resetting the balance of the home so the smiles could come back, so there could be happiness again. I mean, yes, you worry a little about the discipline, but all in all, you just kind of want things to go back how they were before you did the stupid thing that you did. Am I the only one in that boat, or can I get a witness? That doesn't feel good. It's not, you don't like it. In a more spiritual sense and a much more urgent sense, this is what atonement is for the sinner. It's reconciliation. It's amends made between holy God and sinful people. Well, how is atonement made? Atonement, all throughout the Old Testament, is attempted through sacrifice. In fact, we learn about sacrifice in the Old Testament and how important it is in atonement. But the one thing we learn as we see sacrifice toward atonement is that sacrifice is never enough. The only way to have reconciliation with God is through God's grace. If we learn anything from the Old Testament, God is holy. We are not. We need to be reconciled to a holy God because of our sinfulness. But the only way that can ever happen is through God's grace. But how? How can a holy God forgive sin while leaving the guilty unpunished? Aren't the sinners the guilty ones? Isn't it unfair for God to leave the guilty unpunished but still forgive sin? If the guilty are not punished, then there is no reconciliation. Without this, the covenant remains broken. Well, that brings us to the final part of our Bible overview, the new covenant, the New Testament in your Bibles, or just hope. We see the history, we see holiness, and now we see hope. The hope for God's people was not in history. There are so many in the nation of Israel who are still clinging to their ancient history, and they call that their hope, but it is not. So we concluded the book of Acts. Paul was speaking to the Jews in Rome, Acts 28, about the hope of Israel, and he does not call their history their hope. It is not. Their hope is not in their own righteousness. So it is with us. Our hope is not in our history. Our hope is not in biblical history. Our hope is not in our own righteousness. Hope all along has been in God and God's promise. What is God's promise? God's promise is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. God's justice demands that sin be paid for either by the guilty or by an innocent substitute. You'll either at the end of this life die and pay for your sins through eternal damnation in a place called hell, or you will end this life and you will die sinless because of Christ's righteousness imputed for you. You will enter into eternal bliss with God in heaven. Those are the options. God's justice demands it because he is holy and we are not. So God's people waited all throughout their history. All of the Old Testament is God's people waiting for their promised one to come and become their substitutionary atonement. In the Hebrew, they called this person the Messiah. In the Greek, that same word is what we call Christ. We carry the word Christ as if it was Jesus' last name. He was a part of the Christ family. There was Jesus Christ and Mary Christ and Joseph Christ and James Christ. No, it wasn't their last name. They were Joseph and Mary of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. That was technically what they would have been their last names. The Christ is his title. I am Chance Strickland, the preacher. All right, but you don't call me Chance the preacher. Actually, preacher is probably the one title that you do get called more than anything else. There's the preacher. Hey, preacher, how you doing? You know, it's like I don't really have a name. That works out really good for you guys. You just trade me in and out one day, and you don't have to change your words. You're just the next guy. Weddings work that way too, right? That's why there's the man who's getting married and the best man. Why do they have so many of those guys up there, you know? So, well, if the groom falls out, if he's not going to go for this, you can just move the best man over right there, and there's the next man, you know? Works out that way. But if you're a plumber, we don't call you Bob the plumber. Or Larry the electrician. We don't do it like this. We call you Bob Smith and Larry Jones or whatever your name may be. Jesus' name, Christ, was not to call him first and last name. It was his name and his title, the Christ. In the Hebrew, that was simply the Messiah. So those who refuted that he was who he claimed to be did not like that reference. don't speak in that name. Don't call him Jesus Christ. We don't believe he is the Christ. But that's where their hope lied. They were expecting a Messiah. And all throughout the Old Covenant and in the beginnings of the New Covenant, this was the expectation, God's promise, the promise of a person, the Messiah, the Christ, his Son. I'll pause for just a moment and ask you, what is your hope today? God made you. God knows you. God knows where your hope should lie. He gave you the Old Testament and the history that's in it and the promises that are there to set your hope upon. Further, he gave the New Testament, the fulfillment, all of those promises that he gives in the Old Testament. The New Testament is the story of how the promises of God were made and then kept. We learn in the New Testament that before God ever created, he planned to send Christ. Do you see how calculated God is? In the beginning, God, what? Created. But when we begin to read in the New Testament, where did the New Testament come from? Where did the Old Testament come from? It's God breathed. God's Holy Spirit told men on the face of the earth what to pin down, what to say, what to share. And it was recorded and compiled, and here we have it before us today. And we learn in the New Testament that all the way back before Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, when God created, that he had already planned to send his Son. I don't know about you, but if you're here this morning and you're doubting redemption, let that sure it up for you. This is God's way. This is God's plan. God didn't create the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve eat from the fruit and then God in heaven say, oh no, what have they done? We got to go figure this out now. What are we going to do now? Jesus didn't just have a bright idea one day and say, hey, I'll go down and die on a cross and I'll be the sacrifice, and then you can forgive their sins, and then you, the holy God, won't be caught in a mess with your creation being sinful. That's not how it occurred. The New Testament teaches us, the New Covenant, Testament and Covenant, same thing, means the same word. Teach us that all along God had planned to send his Son. Now listen, from God's point of view, looking down, it's hard for us humans to grasp that, to understand that, to make amends with that. In fact, in my mind, I go to right there, well, then why did God let us sin anyways? Then Jesus wouldn't have had to die. There could have been peace and harmony. You know, when you get to dealing with that kind of stuff, it's sometimes hard to figure out. But from man's point of view, looking up toward God, what can we do with that information? We can rest assured that God intended to save us and is going to save us until the end. What a wonderful thing that is. We sang this morning, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And then it says later in that song, shall be saved till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Man, I was born sin-cursed. You were born sin-cursed. It wasn't even really our fault, was it? Blame it on Adam and Eve. It was their fault. Nah, I'm responsible for my own sinfulness. I'm just joking there, but what a wonderful thought to know that one day, though now I am saved from sin, the bondage of sin, I'm still living with sin all around me, but someday I'll be saved to sin no more. What a wonderful thought that is. That's a blessing. So the New Testament, the story of how all the promises made are kept. Since the fall in the garden, humans have rebelled, but God's plan has been in place. A deliverer would come, a Messiah, a Christ. The New Testament explains this to us in 27 books. The first four are called Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell the story of the life of the Messiah. They prove that Jesus was God made flesh. Then there's the book of Acts. It tells of the spread of this salvation to all of the nations. After the book of Acts, we have several letters written to churches, written to people that explain how to live as God's people now. 1 and 2 Corinthians, written in the church of Corinth. The 1 and 2 Thessalonians, written to the church in Thessalonica. On and on and on. All of these letters, what are they there for? They are there how to tell, how to be Christians now, under the new covenant, under grace, being saved by grace through faith. This is how you are saved. These are the doctrines surrounding it, and this is how you are to live now. This is the New Testament. The New Testament shows us that Jesus Christ is the point of the entire Bible. I'm not the point. You're not the point. Adam's not the point. Eve's not the point. The devil's not the point. Abraham's not the point. Moses is not the point of the Bible. David is not the point of the Bible. Jesus, God the Son, is the point of the Bible. According to the New Testament, promises made are kept in Jesus. Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is the better Adam. Jesus is the righteous one. Let me give you some proofs for that. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 1. It's another proof for this text. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus is the greater than Moses. Jesus is the greater than David. Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day. That is recorded for us in Scripture. The Old Testament makes promises about Christ. The New Testament keeps those promises in Christ. This is the primary theme of the Bible. God's restored relationship with his people for his glory through Jesus Christ. To put that simple, we call that redemption. God's restored relationship with his people for his glory through Jesus Christ. We are the direct benefactors there. But it's not even for us. We must understand that. It is for God's glory. I'm glad that I'm saved. And it directly benefits me. And in my own little world, in my own little mind, I say, no, it's for me. I got saved. My sins are forgiven. Heaven is my eternal home. But in the end, I must resort to the fact that it's not for me. It's for God's glory. See, that answers the question, why would God? Why would God let his sinless son die for me, sinful? I'm the covenant breaker, not Jesus. Why would Jesus be put? It's for God's glory. See, when you make it about you, you can't answer that question. But when it's all about him, it's easily answered. The New Testament and the Bible end with the book of Revelation. Would you turn with me to Revelation 22 this morning? We began in Genesis with God's perfect creation. Revelation ends with creation recreated. With creation perfect again, the holiness of God's people is finally complete, and we can again dwell with God. The Bible ends like this, Revelation chapter 22, verse number 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I'm not sure exactly who says the amen there. This is God's word. So it's either the Holy Spirit of God saying amen there, or it's either John the Revelator through the Holy Spirit of God saying amen there. Probably it's a little bit of both. But I concur. He that testifieth of these things saith, surely I come quickly. Who said that? Jesus said, surely I come quickly. And what is John's reply and what is the Holy Spirit's reply? Amen. Come on. I'm ready for you. And I say amen there too. So how does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God. That goes downhill from there. God is holy, we are not. God makes his promises and keeps them, we do not. We need sacrifice, we need atonement. God is just, he cannot leave sin unpunished. But the Bible ends wonderfully. In the beginning, God created. In the end, we find grace through Jesus, God's promise. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you just love the Bible? I love how it has all of these stories and all of these characters and all of these themes and all of these doctrines and all of these principles. But through all of this, from Genesis to Revelation, is that crimson thread of redemption. What a wonderful thought. The Bible, the book you hold in your hands today, is an all-time bestseller. But I think we would have to come to the result in our minds this morning that given the state of affairs in the world today, that it is probably more purchased than it is read. It may be an all-time bestseller, but it's not an all-time most studied. George Gallup, the pollster, he said this, Americans revere the Bible, but they don't read it. I want to hit him in the mouth for saying that. The problem with that is he's the one doing the statistics. He's the one surveying the people. He's the one asking and getting the questions and reporting the facts. Because of this, he says, we've become a nation of biblical illiterates. We want to say the problem with our nation is that we've turned against God, that we've changed what our forefathers intended us to be. No, the problem with our nation is we've taken the solution and we've laid it on the dash of our car, we've laid it on the coffee table of home, and we don't open it and we don't read it. We don't know what it says, so we don't know how to act. How can you be something that you don't know what it is to be that? We call ourselves Christians, but we've not read the manual on how a Christian is to be. I never was in the Boy Scouts, but I know the Boy Scouts have a manual. And to be a Boy Scout, you need to go by the manual. I've seen the Andy Griffith Show. Barney Fife was the epitome of the policeman's manual. He carried it out. He dotted every I and crossed every T. Barna reports that reports that 4 out of 5 Americans believe the Bible is the inspired or literal word of God. That's a good stat. But sadly, though people say they believe that, only 4 out of 10 knew that Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. Now that's not a very shocking stat, but I wanted to share that stat with you to say to you, how many of you, and you don't answer me, how many of you in here knew that Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount? Less than half surveyed could name the 4 Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the 4 Gospels. Only 3 out of 10 regular church-going teens who were surveyed could tell why we celebrate Easter. Parents, I think we're good with our teens in here this morning, but please make sure your children know why we celebrate Christmas and why we celebrate Easter. We understand that those might not be the very dates where Jesus was born and when Jesus was crucified, but we still need to know why Christianity celebrates these dates. A great tool that we have for you parents and all of the biblical knowledge that we need our children to have is Sunday school. Church, too. I try to keep it where kids are interested in listening, but we have expert Sunday school teachers. Please, the Sunday school teachers all looked at me like, wait, come on now. don't make us out to be experts. But you are. Please bring them to Sunday school. I used to begrudge my parents. Well, I don't want to go to Sunday school. She's mean. It happened. I was that way, and I'm sure kids now are that way. But I am so blessed that every time there was church, my parents took me. That every time there was Sunday school, they made me go. Every time there was a youth rally or a youth event or something, they drug me there. Sometimes we skipped other things in life because they took me to church. I was mad. I was angry. I hated them. But my parents' child has risen up now and is a man, calls them blessed. I praise my parents for this. I've come out in tears because I am so thankful that my parents forced me into the Word. They shoved it in me. I had no, every day of my life, everything I did wrong, I couldn't even be late for school, and my mom was quoting scripture to me. You know what the Bible says. Leave the Bible out of this, Mom. Parents, please, let's break this statistic. And it's not just with the young people. It's not just with you with families. I understand that. But because of that statistic, I wanted to give you that lecture. That's sad. 3 out of 10 knew why we celebrate Easter. We recognize this year the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation. This was a wonderful time in church history. It is a great time when biblical literacy began to soar. Do you know why some of the songs you have are in the hymnal? Because people who were finding out about the doctrinal truths of the Bible, though the actual church, what was called the church at that time, had kept it from them for so long, they didn't know that the Bible said some of these things. They said, well, people need to know this. How can we make sure people know this? Oh, people never forget a good song. So they wrote it into song form. They put a little ditty or a little tune with it, and they would get people singing it. and they'll never forget it. Isn't that wonderful? Every year at Vacation Bible School, kids, you know, what song do we sing every single year? Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto... I'll wake up in the morning sometimes and I'm singing that song. Like, I don't know if I like that song. Why is that in my head? Because of Vacation Bible School. But what do I never forget? Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. During the Reformation, biblical literacy began to soar. People began to actually read the word, to learn the word for themselves, rather than trusting what a man had told them that it said. I'm not saying that nobody was before the Reformation. Obviously, there's always been a true church and people who were studying the word, but predominantly had been pushed down more than it ever had in church history up to that time. But thankfully, as the Protestant Reformation grew, so did biblical literacy. I pray this morning to God for a new reformation of biblical understanding. I want to encourage you, as we go through this Old Testament overview, to attend this study every single week, to learn about the wonderful book that we call the Bible, God's Word. I encourage you to do the homework. That's the teacher in me. I was a PE teacher before this. I never got to give homework in PE, so I'm giving you guys homework. It's in the bulletin. There are some books of the Bible to read through the end of the year. It's not that much. There's some dates. If you have them read by then, you'll be up to where we're studying. Go home, get your Bible out, read it. Hey, call me. If you're reading through and you're like, what in the world does that word mean? Get your dictionary out, look it up. Call me, call Brother Scotty. Call a friend at church. Text if you want to. We'll talk about it. Don't come in here on a Sunday and not understand as we go through Genesis what is being talked about in Genesis. Read it that week. Do the homework. And in the end, I want you to chart your growth. See how immersing yourself in God's Word affects you. It will change your life. It'll affect you spiritually, no doubt. But it'll also affect you relationally. Your friendships, the relationship you have with the love of your life, the relationship you have with your family, the relationship you have with coworkers, the relationship you have with people who drive slow in front of you on the way to work. Immersing yourself in God's Word will change you. We might get through this study. Probably going to take us about 40 weeks, 45 weeks, somewhere in there. Not even a year. You'll get through this and you'll think, I'm a different person. Or your spouse will say, you're a different person. Spouse, bring them to church every week. Make them come. Chart your growth. I think it'll affect you intellectually. We have too many screens in our world. And I'm the gadget guy. I'm preaching from a screen. I've got a screen on my wrist. I've got a screen in my pocket. I've got a screen on my desk. I've got another screen on my desk there at home. I've got TV screens. I've got screens in my car. I'm not against the screens, but I'm telling you, when you open up God's Word and you get in an actual book, you guys like how books smell? Oh, I love books and how they smell. And you read from these pages, it'll change you intellectually. Your vocabulary will grow. Your understanding of God and His purposes will increase. You'll see the value and the point of your own life. So come, be a part of this. Immerse yourself in the Word. Watch how it changes you. For those of you here today who are unsaved or unsure about your salvation, I think we have many in our church who would say, I think I'm saved, but I don't have it all figured out, so I don't know if I'm saved or if I'm not. If that's where you find yourself here, well, I want you to consider, does your life line up with a great promise of the Bible or something else? We said the primary theme from Genesis to Revelation is redemption. God is holy, we are not. God keeps His promises and we do not. God made promises and then God kept those promises in Jesus Christ. In Christ's righteousness, we are made complete. Does your life line up with that? You understand that question, or you can answer that question by answering this. What are you spending your life to accomplish? Is it God's purposes and God's glory, or is it unto yourself? That is a good gauge on whether you're a Christian or not. Why don't we end with prayer? Would you stand this morning and pray with me? As Miss Wiggins plays, I think we can respond to Scripture this morning, Christians, by saying, Father, thank you for your word. We are blessed to have it. Help me during this time to use it more. And those of you who are unsaved, those of you who are unsure if you're saved, the response to that is simple. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you believe God's word, then take him at his word and be saved this morning. Call upon him for salvation.